That's the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever has a body and a soul. A believer has a body, soul, and a spirit. All right. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we start tonight in verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. This is one of those very famous verses. The background in 1 Corinthians is Paul is writing to Corinthians, and he's trying to correct some of the problems that exist there. They're believers, they're out of fellowship, they're not oriented to God's plan or the grace of God. Consequently, they have caused divisions there. Some people are going after one leader, I'm of Paul. Others are going after other leaders, I'm of Apollos. I'm Cephas, and so on. So there are divisions. Paul is trying to correct the divisions that exist there. Verse 16 is one of the corrections. He says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now that verse has a lot of information in it. If you understand anything about temple, you know, not too many people do because they're confused about what a temple is. Verses 16 and 17 are separately printed, but they constitute a passage full of tremendous significance. We'll try to take it slowly. Verse 16, he says, "Know ye not?" Apostle Paul was trying to correct the failure of the Corinthian church. And he's trying to correct the reason why they didn't fulfill their true function or recognize the truth concerning it. So he said, "Don't you know?" In other words, are you ignorant of this tremendous fact? Or if you do know it, what happened to the application of it? How come you're not applying the fact that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Why have you allowed it to drop behind until you've lost all of your power? I mean, they've nullified themselves. So he says, "Know you not?" In the previous verses, verses 10 through 15, Paul has dealt with relationship of the work of the ministers and the purpose of the Lord. Paul made two statements previously concerning the church. He said, "Ye are God's husbandmen, and ye are God's building." Then he elaborated on the word building, and showed how that in this work, which is the Lord's, ministers are the Lord's fellow workers. And he is speaking of himself and Apollos and Cephas and any others serving as ministers in the local church of whom he makes the announcement, "We are fellow workers." In any building, whatever the building happens to be, there is a purpose. There's some meaning for a building, or there ought to be. I guess there are buildings that have no purpose. I think of one right now that, to me, has no purpose whatsoever, and that's the United Nations building. But the buildings usually have a purpose. And the general idea of a building is for some purpose. That's what Paul has in his mind at this time. The Corinthians had not only been misunderstanding the function of the Christian ministry. They had not only misunderstood the function of the Christian ministers, but they had also forgot the real meaning of the church and the true function. So he says, "Know ye not?" In other words, you are this building, in cooperation with those who are ministers. And then you say, ye are the temple of God. And we have to keep this in context with that which has been written. We have to go back to the fundamental fact in the opening chapter where Paul said that God is faithful, whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the fundamental fact. In that statement we find the true function of the Christian church. What does it exist for? These people were formed by God into one, and for what purpose? In other words, God has put us, as it were, into a business partnership and fellowship and companionship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually what fellowship means. And there's a privilege of companionship, and there's a privilege of responsibility of companionship and service, and the church is actually put into a partnership or a business with the Lord. So Paul says, don't you know? Don't you understand your position? Don't you know what this church of God in Corinth really is? Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit dwelleth in you? He says, now we are all fellow students of the Word of God. We are all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you know the full impact of this particular verse, and if this broke out upon us today, and all its power would have remarkable effect upon the life of each and every one of us. Now, he makes a definite statement here when he says, ye are the temple of God. Now, there are two words in the New Testament for temple. I'll show them to you because this one's interesting. There's a word that looks like this, H-I-E-R-O-N, and that word is used temple in the New Testament. That's one of them. And this word refers to the temple as it then stood, talking about the whole temple, the temple as a whole, all of it, all of the facets of it. And it was a tremendous temple which took some 46 years to build. And it wasn't even finished then and was not completed for another 10 years. And that's the general term for the word temple and its completeness. But there's another word for temple that the Holy Spirit uses in the New Testament. And it looks like this, N-A-H-O-S. And that word is also translated temple. And this refers not to the whole temple, that's this one, with all its precincts and its courts. But this is talking about the Holy of Holies. This is the inner shrine, as it were. This is the word that Paul used. This is the word our Lord used for his body when in the first year of his ministry his authority was challenged and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he didn't use that term, this, he used this as the Holy of Holies. In other words, you have something that looks like this. Here is a temple or a tabernacle, and here is the entrance into it. When you come in, you have the laver, which is a self-examination to get back into fellowship. And then you have a situation where you have a candlestick, and then you have a table of showbread, then you have an altar for prayer, and then inside you have a Holy of Holies where the mercy seat is. So he's not talking about the temple as such, he's talking about where the mercy seat is in the Holy of Holies here. So, it's the inner shrine, it's the very dwelling place of deity, as it were. This is where the Shekinah glory was, over the mercy seat. And so this is the very dwelling place of deity. And Christ said, you know, destroy this, and in 3 days I will rise up. And this is an illustration from the Word of God. The pattern for this is the Old Testament, which was the tabernacle. And that was God's place for worship. You know, in the tabernacle, They use this to teach all the facets of Christ. And the temple was really an accommodation to human weaknesses. And what was the Holy of Holies to the Jews? It was a place of divine manifestation. It was a center of divine activity, the priesthood. And Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, who are out of fellowship, who are causing divisions among yourselves, do you not know what you are? See, they're still saved. And they are the temple of God, even though they're out of fellowship. And that's what the church really is. It's the center of divine manifestation. See, before, there used to be a building, and the people would come there, and they'd be taught the Word of God. Like here would be one way of entrance. This is where the animal was sacrificed. This was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is where the priests would come in and wash their hands and feet for service. This is comparable to our 1 John 1:9. Then we'd have the candlestick, which would depict Jesus Christ as the light of the world, and this table of showbread, which talks about Christ as the bread of life. And this was the altar of incense, where you had prayer requests. And inside of here was the mercy seat, where the righteousness and the justice of God, where the blood was sprinkled. So everything here was a teaching aid to the Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. A lot of them couldn't read, so they used this, and the Levitical priesthood taught them these things. Now, he's saying, this is defunct. In 70 A.D., the Jews were sacked by the Romans in Jerusalem, and they have no more temple. Now you have another dispensation, and he's saying that the individual believer has replaced all that temple and tabernacle, and your body is now the temple, the Holy of Holies. See, now that's a real function. So, this is what the church really is. And it's the center of a divine manifestation. And remember the scripture said Jesus Christ dwelt among us. The word there is tabernacled. And we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that same principle with us. So here we see actually the door of grace open again to the Corinthians. They are out of it. They're committing all types of sins and failures. They have caused divisions among themselves. They're strive and they're quarreling. And now Paul is telling them that don't you know your position in Christ? Don't you know your function? And this again opens up the door of grace to these Corinthians. They still have a function. Now, Peter almost said the same thing in 1 Peter 2 when he said, you are an elect race. He said, you are a royal priesthood. He said, you're a holy nation, a people from God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Paul says it one way, and Peter says it another way, but the principle is still the same. It's the same exact thing. In other words, you know that the believers that make up a local church are actually the sanctuary. And it's no longer a building. And the individual believer is the place of divine manifestation, and it's the center of divine activity. In other words, you as a believer give gospel information to an unbeliever, just like the tabernacle or the temple did. But they had a priesthood, but you're your own priest. And you, as a believer, can give information to a believer, not as a tabernacle or a temple, but because of the fact that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. We have, individually and collectively, replaced the old economy, and we replaced that tabernacle in the wilderness. And we also have replaced the temple. This is a change in dispensations. So the Ark and the Holy of Holies with the overshadowing cherubim was the throne, actually, of God's government, as well as the place where the glory of God was manifested. So he says to them, don't you know what you are? Have you forgotten it? Then to emphasize the temple, he adds, for the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. In other words, you are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And later on, he takes it and he applies it to every member of the body of Christ, and he says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's the same word. But here he's looking upon the whole company. And they're united one to another because of being united to Christ. And they are constituting the institution. So he said, do you not know that you are the temple of God, the Holy of Holies? Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And why destroy that privilege? Now this phrase that you have, know ye not, is the first here in a series of appeals by the Apostle Paul. One of the ways in which you can study and break down a principle is just take a principle like this, know ye not, and follow it through, because it comes up again in chapter 5, verse 6, in chapter 6, verse 2, in chapter 6, verse 3, in chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 15, and 16, and 19, and then in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, each one of those passages has the same concept, know ye not. And the verb for the word know is O-I-D-A in every one of those cases. And this means to know by perception or by observation. And the appeal in all of these passages is to a fact which was either acknowledged by or should have been obvious to the believers that were living in Corinth. In other words, he says, he's shocking them. You should know this. Don't you know this? And he's trying to shock them back into reality. Ye are a temple of God. Actually, the Greek says God's temple. It's reversed. And the omission of the article places stress to the character of the local assembly as described by this metaphor. So this Corinthian church, so depicted, as a company that is set apart to God, it's a place of worship, a community to be characterized by holiness and by the manifestation of His glory as seen in the life and the testimony of the believers. And the divisions and the schisms just was negating the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, do you not know that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? In other words, the Holy Spirit imparts the characteristics that are necessary to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling you to glorify Jesus Christ. That's brought out in John 16, 14. And the emphasis here in this latter part of the verse, in the last two words, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Temple means God dwells in the midst of His people before and does so now. That's what temple means. But the Spirit is actually in you. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And this is continuous. You keep on being God's temple. So we would be absolutely correct if someone said to you, don't come into the sanctuary with coffee. You see that? You're drinking coffee all the time. This is the sanctuary now. Really, truly. And that's what this passage is teaching. Now, when you realize that you are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then you realize that you have an individual responsibility as a believer. And that the only thing that people may see about Christianity is coming from you. You are that temple. Now, in the Old Testament, they used to carry the temple around wherever they went. They'd pick it up. It was a tent. Now, our body is a tent, 2 Corinthians 5. And we have that same witness that was before in that tent. And when they pitched that tent, they would move it around from place to place and took it wherever they went. When we pitch our tent, we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Tremendous parallels here. A lot of people put emphasis on buildings. But you see, you are that building. That individual person has the ability to manifest the character of Jesus Christ. This places emphasis on the individual believer. A lot of organizations and a lot of different philosophies always emphasize a mass. But Christ always emphasizes the individual. And the individual has to stand on his own two feet. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The word destroy is not the best word here. This is not talking about a believer. And if he fails, like the Corinthians did, that God would wipe him out and he loses salvation. A lot of people like to take that verse and do that with it, but you can't. When Christ said destroy this temple, he used another word meaning to break or loosen, but here you have a different word. This word is to defile, or spoil, or mar, or harm. And it's the same word used in this sentence twice. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. And the word means corrupt. It's used, firstly, of the marring of an assembly by unprofitable teaching and by producing a party split thereby, or by leading it away by any means from the condition of holiness in which it abides. So it has nothing to do with destruction, it's a matter of defilement. And then he says, for the temple of God is holy, and holy is the word hagios, and holy doesn't mean, as most people mean, pure and holy, because the Corinthians were not pure and holy. But the word hagios means to be set apart. And it means to be set apart unto God, just like the word saints means the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 2, the word saints and the word holy and the word sanctified all mean the same thing. It has emphasis on being set apart. And then he says, which temple you are, and this is a strong emphasis upon the pronoun ye. So if anyone damages or profanes the temple of God, which is a reference to the sins which were occurring in Corinth, in other words, to inflict evil upon the local assembly, in other words, to go counter to the character of the church as a temple of God, and destroying the church is the same as building with bad material. And here, false doctrine destroys the church. So if any man is involved like they were in splitting the body of Christ, they'll be punished. See, there were divisions there. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. And the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the church is the temple of God, but the church is not holy through the action of her members. But nevertheless, those members do form the temple of God. So Paul describes the condition of the church under three figures here. He says, first of all, the church is a field, husbandry, cultivated by men and blessed by God. And secondly, he says the church is a building resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, he says the church is a temple in which God dwells. Three factors he uses: a field, a building, and a temple. And that's all talking about local assemblies. So we are therefore shown the glory and the grace of the church in spite of her sins and in spite of the carnality of her members. And in the day of all, the Lord of all will make all these things clear. So Paul gives us the history of the church in a nutshell. There are two sides: that which the Lord works in his church, and the trespasses of the unworthy members in the local assembly. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. And this is a danger of self-deception. If any man among you, talking about God's temple now, seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Next comes the admonition. Let no man deceive himself. And then we have two expressions, wise in this world. And again, we have the wisdom of this world, which is the subject that Paul's taking up. Wise and world are not the same. Wise in this age is cleverness according to the standards of the age. And that is a man thinking he's clever and wise in his age. Then he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Wisdom of this world is the cosmos system. And the wisdom here is of the material. And the two phrases put together reveal what the problem is here. The wisdom of the age, which is holy of the age, is always the wisdom of the material, which forgets all about the spiritual. What Paul was warning them against was if a man thought he was wise and puffed up and intellectual apprehension according to the standards of that age, let him become a fool. Let him take the place of ignorance. Let him acknowledge that he is ignorant, because the wisdom in this world, the wisdom wholly in the material realm, it sees nothing beyond it, and it's foolishness with God. And foolishness has been used quite frequently in this epistle, and he calls them foolish or silly or absurd, sometimes stupid. And stupid is what the word really means, and we would say morons, which would be a clearer translation. And morons, being adults, was the mentality of a child as someone who was never grown up. So all the wisdom of the moron, as it is indeed stupidity with God. And these are the things the believers were doing in Corinth, and this is God's evaluation of them. They thought they were clever, listening to all the different philosophers. Instead of fastening upon the message of Paul and Cephas and Apollos, they had instead of listening to the word being taught, they'd formed little parties. And they'd gone back to their childhood, as it were. In fact, Paul called them babies, not fully grown, and had not taken the stages necessary advancing towards spiritual maturity. And there are thousands of people like that today in the Christian church in this particular sense. In view of the fact that we are the holy of holies of the Lord, this temple may be destroyed, spoiled, injured by people listening to the wisdom of the age and the material world, though through utter foolishness, in other words, human or satanic viewpoint. So he says, let such who are wise in this world become fools. And finally, let no one glory in men, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. This is a warning, not to the assembly, but to the individual. See verse 17, if any man. Verse 18, if any man thinks he's wise, not seemeth, but thinketh. In this world means these professed teachers who were fostering the splits here from principles and culture, which the wisdom of this world has characterized. Let him become a fool. In other words, be a follower of Christ, which is to be a fool in the eyes of the world. Act according to the principles of truth, not according to the material world. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But it is written, and now he uses a quote from the Old Testament to support it, and shows that this information, this principle, has always been true. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And this sums up the whole teaching of chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. And he applies it to the subject now under consideration. And there are two quotations here from the Old Testament. One is in Job 5:13, and the other is in Psalm 94:11. And both confirm and give the estimate of human wisdom. When he says here that he taketh the wise in their own craftiness, it means unscrupulous conduct. So the wise are those who make use of the wisdom of this world to obtain their own ends, a procedure to which party making in an assembly ends. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. This is omniscience. Vain is that same word, void of effect, void of real value, empty. The Corinthians were too much in love with the wisdom of the world. They did not see that they dishonored the Lord by their quarreling and were thus deceiving themselves. So Paul warns them not to esteem worldly wisdom to be the right wisdom. The apostle's intent is to insist on self-examination. He wants them to examine themselves. So he has become a fool, for if he knows himself to be a fool, void of true wisdom, he is on his way to true wisdom, as described by chapter 1, verse 24 and 30. When you acknowledge that you don't know anything nearly about the Word of God and would like to know more, that's when you begin to arrive. But when people think they have arrived and know the Word of God so that they have monopoly on it, it's interesting how they begin to rethink basic truths, because you never do arrive. The quotations that Paul uses here from the Old Testament, Job and Psalms, indicates that the Old Testament also bears out the truth that the Lord considers the wisdom of this world to be foolishness, and he has always thought so, and he will always think that. For the Scripture says that the Lord does not allow the wisdom of this world to go on its way, but that he interferes with the execution of its plans, and he disapproves of that wisdom. In verse 20, adds that God knows beforehand that the plans of the wise will eventually come to naught. In his omniscience, he knows that. Verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And I think this is one of those verses where people always draw people to themselves and people gather around them. Let no man glory in men. All things are yours. Some say, well, I'm of Paul. Some say, forget it. We're of Apollos. Others say, you know, you're both nuts. Peter's the one. Now, you know you have that in the 20th century. They had it in the Old Testament. Job brought it out, Psalms brought it out. And here it is brought out here, so it's not strange. Oh, Dr. So-and-so. And this one. I want you to see something here. Let me use this word properly. Why be so niggardly with regard to the things you claim are yours? All things are yours. If you glory in men, this implies a self-satisfied assurance of one's own estimate of some leader, so-called leader. All things are yours. And that expression presents the very antithesis to the partisan idea of belonging to any special leader. You mean, why cling to one when they're all yours? Stupid. True teachers are God's gift to everybody, and to be regarded and valued graciously as such. Why make a servant a chief? Moreover, each such gift belongs to the whole assembly, not to a part of it. You see, we're all in the body. People have varying gifts, but it's for everybody. When it says that all things belong to believers, this does not mean that believers can make what use they like of anything. Don't choose certain things, for all things are yours. Verse 20, then he makes it very clear. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Why deal in the partial when you can get it all? Why take just one bone when you get the whole chicken? All things are yours. All are yours. As a matter of fact, he makes a threefold statement here. All things are yours. Ye are Christ's. and Christ is God's. The first illustration, all things are yours. It's beautiful the way the Apostle Paul does this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Whether Paul the planter, who first brought the message of the gospel, he's yours. And all that he teaches is yours. Apollos came after Paul and others. And Apollos is yours. He belongs to you. And so does his teaching. And Cephas, which is Peter, whatever there was of value in him and his work, he's yours too. And all the world is yours, it says. The hills, the valleys, it's yours. All things are yours. And why? Because they belong to your Father. They belong to the one who's indwelling the Holy of Holies. And not only the cosmos, the world, but life. Life itself, in essence, is yours. Not any particular manner of life, but life in itself is all yours. And also death is yours. And you say, well, I don't want them to put that one there. You know, life is good, and the world, and Paul, and Peter, and all that, but why death? Some of the greatest moments you have is going through the valley of shadow death. That belongs to you also. Death doesn't have the mastery over you. Death is yours. You have the victory over death. That's yours too. Then things present, they're yours. And things to come, you can expect them to come, and they're also yours. Isn't that great? Boy, doesn't that knock out the leaders right away? You know, a long time ago, I learned a principle the hard way. And I learned it hard, but it's a good principle. If someone comes to you, regardless who they are, or what their name is, or what they look like, or how short, tall, fat, or thin they are, whether they're eloquent or not, if they have a word of truth, and they give it to you, take it. And run with it. Regardless who the person is. That's yours. Someone comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I don't like his looks. You know, he's not as eloquent as Dr. Hackenbush. Truth, take it, it's yours. God is sending it to you. I wonder how many times we have neglected some grace concept or principle that we needed because of the so-called individual. Or maybe they weren't as attractive as someone else's. Again, it's the message, not the man. When he says the world, when he says life, when he says death, when he says things present, things to come, hey, that's like Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things work together for good. The man who loved the Lord was called according to his purpose. As long as we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, all things belong to us because of us being in Christ. Every adverse circumstance caused by the world operates for our present and our eventual benefit. Life, with all of its experiences, and the fact that we cling to it, and death, from which we naturally shrink, but which is far less serious than life, all are ours. Things present consist of all the possible things of life presently. And things to come extend to eternity. This is like Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So this verse is actually a commentary on Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:38 and 39, if you put them together. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So in this verse, Paul is summing up all the riches of the church. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they're all the property of the church, inasmuch as the Lord put his servants at the disposal of the church. The world, life, death, things present, things to come, these are five things of great power that govern the life of man before which he feels his smallest and his dependence. That's why the riches of grace for the Corinthian congregation could never be described more aptly than by the statement that, listen, all these things are yours. Verse 23, in ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Now that's the height. Went from all things are yours, in ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Took you right up. Ye are Christ. That clinches the warning against the idea that any party in the assembly has a greater share than the rest. And in spiritual things, and this sets in the light of the one true relationship, and Christ is God's. This does not suggest Christ inferior in the Godhead. His oneness, Christ's oneness with the Father, is absolute, John 10:30. But he became man, and his combined manhood and Godhead were entirely in submission to the Father's will. I came to do thy will, O God. So that he become a mediator between God and man. Christ was here for God the Father, and the believers in Corinthians are just like we are in our time, are his followers, and this is the antidote to any division in any assembly. So this is the final hymn. This is the church is of Christ, and Christ is of God, and the church is the property of Christ. And he is the one body, and we are all members. All authority is given to Christ. All victory is given to Christ. All riches is given to Christ. And you can see and feel, actually, the height to which Paul has gone against the background of divisions among the Corinthians, which appear foolish. How is it possible that a church so richly blessed and graced should be in disorder because her members call themselves after certain men? Don't you know that you're the temple of God? Don't you know that you're God's dwelling place? Are you ignorant of that fact? Have you forgotten? Have you failed to respond to it so that there's no actual living power? Do you know there can be no divisions in the church at Corinth, and there can be nowhere if that truth has been and is known and remembered? The lost sense of the marvel of the church as the Holy of Holies is what has alienated us and has caused divisions and has paralyzed our power. Know you not? The practical discovery of the fact that the church is the Holy of Holies of the living God, actually the Shekinah glory, and this results in no divisions. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. You can see the genius of Scripture, how that Paul starts out with divisions and raises them and elevates them to their position in Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this concludes the apostles dealing with the subject of divisions. The teachers in Corinth, Paul, Apollos and Cephas and others were unwittingly the cause of these divisions. All unconsciously, there's no doubt that divisions had arisen around these teachers. Paul had mentioned four factions in the earlier part of this section. Some said they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, and others said they're of Christ. Paul now referred to two of them, himself and Apollos, because they had been the principal instruments in the history of that particular church. Paul had planted, as we saw, and Apollos had watered. And there's no report that Peter even visited Corinth. Excuse me. But all that Paul now says is equally applicable to all teachers. Apollos and himself are illustrations. Now, before we begin 1 Corinthians 4, I want you to glance at verse 6, because verse 6 tells us exactly what he intended to do at this particular point. Verse 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that not one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." So Paul now is using himself and Apollos as illustrations of certain principles which was of the utmost importance that these Corinthian Christians and all Christians for all time and all believers everywhere should remember. It's important to understand clearly the truth about their teachers and the truth, therefore, about themselves in relationship to the teachers. A true view of these teachers will deliver you from pride and prevent the creation of any party affiliation. Had these Corinthians been mindful of the things which are written, which Paul said, they could have had no divisions and never been divided. In effect, Paul said that all their divisions were due to the fact that they had not recognized these principles as revealed in the things that were written. Now, verses 1 through 5 is especially for ministers in our sense of the word. It's also for all the church because it deals not only with the ministerial office, making clear what it is, but it also shows the bearing of the ministerial office on those who constitute the church itself. Here are the three distinct parts. In verses 1 through 2, Paul declares what are the facts concerning the ministry. And in verses 3 and 4, he shows the results of these fundamental facts in the experience of the minister. And then verse 5, he appeals to the final test of the ministry. The supreme value of these verses is to those who are called, as were Paul and Apollos, or to those whom Christ gave gifts, whether Apollos, whether a prophet, or evangelist, or a pastor. We can't get away from the fact that there is a ministry within a local church. And there are some people who object to this word, and rightfully so, the word minister. The fact of the ministry is created by the fact that the gift has been bestowed upon certain men with a capacity for doing certain work. And that came out clearly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians when he said he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And these gifts were sovereignly bestowed. And they had been exercised in cons by Paul and Apollos. And Apollos, not in the same sense as Paul, an apostle, and a pastor, and a teacher. The difficulty of the divisions was that some were impressed with Paul. Others said, no, he's all right, but give us Apollos. Now, that's modern, and it's still among us today. So Paul, therefore, is pointing out the truth about these men. And it reflects upon the true attitude of the church towards them. Now, take the first two verses, because they are really beautiful and simple. Verse 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, the first expression in verse 1, let a man so account of us. In other words, give us a reasonable estimate. Let him estimate us. Let him see the truth about us. They had been accounting Paul in one way, and Apollos in another way, and Cephas in another way. In other words, he's saying, let's get down to the truth. Let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, this is a tremendous revelation of the true place of a minister. What is he? I want you to notice, it says here, he's a minister of Christ. He is a steward of the mysteries of God. And the requirement, one thing is required of him, trustworthiness. That's the meaning of the word. So we have ministers of Christ, and this is an interesting word here, used by the Apostle Paul. Notice, he's a minister of Christ, he's not a minister of the church. There's a point here. Here's what this word looks like. HUPERETES. That's the word for minister. Now, it's not the normal word for minister. Huper means under, and ETES means rower. And this is taken from the ancient world where they used to row. And it's an under rower. And in the ancient world, if you've ever seen pictures of how they rowed these big ships, where they had one up top and one below, and this was the under rower. That's the servant here, which means he's under authority. He's completely under authority. That's what these under rowers were. And it's interesting to notice how that Greek word is translated in the New Testament. It is most often translated officers. Service in that sense, ministers. When Jesus Christ stood before Pilate, he used it of those who were round about him when he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my under-rowers, servants, see, fight. Isn't that interesting? When Luke wrote his preface to the gospel, he said as he was writing, as a result of his investigation, and he said, eyewitnesses and under-rowers of the word, he used the same word, ministers there. When in Acts 13 we have the account of Paul and Barnabas going away, we read they had Mark as their attendant, their minister, their under-rower. Once again in Acts, Paul is telling his story of his own life and what the Lord had done for him. He said, the Lord said unto me, I have appointed thee to be a minister and a witness. And again, it's that same word, under-rower. So quite literally, the meaning of the word minister is one who acts under direction, asks no questions, one who does the thing he is appointed to do without hesitation, and one who reports only to the one who is over him. Let him answer account of us as of under-rowers of Christ, not of you Corinthians. In effect, Paul said, neither Paul nor Apollos is your minister. There's another passage in which he says you're a minister for Christ's sake, but a minister for Christ's sake, he's to act under his direction. If I am to act under his direction, I have to keep in touch with him. I must seek to know his will. I must not run ahead of him or lag behind. I must live in daily contact with the Lord, an under-rower, a minister of Christ. All I do is what he tells me, his work, and I report to him. That's a wonderful position and a wonderful explanation of a minister. In the days of our Lord, when he sent his disciples out, they reported back to him. That's a great lesson to learn. And one that is learned would stop divisions. So Paul says, now I want you to think rightly of us. We're under rowers of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1, the next thing he says is stewards of the mysteries of God. Pardon me, the first phrase, ministers of Christ, under rowers, this reveals responsibility. In the second phrase, it says stewards of the mystery of God. This takes up that thought and reveals what the specific work is to which we're committed and for which we are responsible. Stewards, to translate literally, sometimes is rather to rob a word of its strength and beauty, and yet it's helpful to remember that the meaning of the Greek word is housekeeper. And women would interpret this word better than most men. But most men, if they had their eyes open, living in a home long enough, know what it means when it says housekeeper. He or she is in charge of the stores and is responsible for their distribution according to the necessity, and that definition cannot be approved on. So he says, stewards of the mystery of God. When Jesus Christ said to his disciples, when he uttered the great parabolic discourses, on a certain day, he said, how do you understand these things? And they said, yeah, but it's doubtful whether they did or not. Jesus Christ didn't say that they didn't understand, but he said, therefore, every scribe who has been made a disciple to the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures new and old. And that's the steward. That's the housekeeper. That's the officer who's in charge of the estate, who has it arranged and distributes according to necessity. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? We have seen previously how constantly the Apostle Paul used the word mystery, which in the New Testament means some truth, some fact, that human cleverness or human minds cannot and never could discover, but which has been revealed to us by the grace of God. And again, to quote in certain passages in Paul's writing, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of the messengers, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in the glory, and that's the mystery of godliness. So we are stewards of the mystery of God, the essential truths of the gospel, the things undiscovered by human intellect, are committed to us, and we will never be able to explain them to human intelligence apart from the presence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We're not responsible. They are bestowed in the gospel, and we take these great things and interpret them so that others can see them and their value and force and respond to them. In that proportion, we are doing our work as it ought to be done. And the next phrase, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found fruitful. That a man be found faithful. And this word really means trustworthiness as ministers and stewards. And this is the grace revelation of the Christian ministry. Servants of Christ, taking the unfathomable riches that lie in the great mystery of godliness, bring them out of the treasure house, as it were, and make them known to other people. We can change the term, as Peter said, to feed the flock of God. And that's the great work of the ministry. Milton said, hungry sheep look up and are not fed. But we are stewards of the mystery of God. So this continues the admonition against a merely human estate estimate of the servants of God and states the actual nature of the calling of such and their responsibility to the Lord, who alone is their judge, by whom the character and issue of their service will be made manifest hereafter. Stewards being faithful means that every believer is a steward of that which has been entrusted to him by the Lord, and what is entrusted to him is a matter of grace. Whether we are trustworthy or not is known to him, but the issue will be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. How we discharge our stewardship will be gauged not by our success, but by our faithfulness, not by how we have appeared in the eyes of others, but by our attitude and our trustworthiness towards the Word and towards the Lord. Now, next time, we'll take it up right at this point in verse 3 and 4. I think it's pretty clear how the Apostle Paul is dealing with Corinthians who are out of it, and their divisions, and his teaching is such that he's bringing them right up, teaching them to a higher, showing them their position in Christ, and that's the only way to pull them out of their doldrums. We'll take it up next time at this point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've made your word available to us. We're thankful there's not a dispensation or a time in history, in the past, present, or future, where your word will not be available so that unbelievers can accept Christ and have eternal life, and believers may grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for people who come and take time to study your word. We pray for those who, for some reason or another, couldn't possibly make it this evening. But we're thankful for people who take time to study your word, support us, so we can function as a local church. We thank you for the word this evening. We're praying to God the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and God will definitely guide us into all truth, and will lead us to that principle of grace and truth. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.